message that I want to bring to you today is one that I actually wrote during the week following a trip that my wife and I took to Indianapolis. Some of you will know about a month ago, we went out to Indy to meet our new granddaughter. And she is the dearest and sweetest little thing in the whole world. I know you think your kids are beautiful, but they're not as beautiful as my granddaughter. A little biased, perhaps. But on that trip, I did all the driving. And we drove approximately 1,600 miles round trip. And in that 1,600 miles, I rediscovered my religion on several different points. As we're driving, at one point, literally, on a 75-mile-an-hour piece of highway, that is, I think it was 70 or 75 was the speed limit, and these guys come blasting by us at about 90. No big deal there, except for the passenger in the front seat had his feet hanging out the window, and the driver had one foot hanging out the window as we're driving. No joke. I thought, my goodness, the Dominicans have a saying, and I can't say it in Spanish, but it goes like this: his life stinks to him. You know? Obviously, that was the case with this individual. We had a few close calls with other motorists who were driving like their hair was on fire. Can't imagine. And the thing that struck me was, just as we were celebrating the birth of our newest grandchild, we got news of the terrorist attacks in New York City and New Jersey. At the same time, we were celebrating life, and we were disturbed by the death that this brought and the destruction that those things brought. And I couldn't help but wonder and consider how fragile life really is. Did you know that last year 49,961 people died on the highway because of traffic accidents? Almost 50,000. 10,000 of those came from drunk driving. Okay? Is that a big number? I would love to hear the statistics about how many people are damaged in accidents because people can't stop texting while they're driving. And I saw that about a bazillion times. I don't know how big the number bazillion is, but it's a big number. And that was just on 1,600 miles out to Indy and back. Calamitous events can come from seemingly harmless things. Okay? And Jesus talked about this in the book of Luke chapter 13. We're going to be investigating today one of the harder sayings Jesus gave us in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, 1 through 5, as soon as you got it, say, I got it. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." This is a hard saying that Jesus gave us. But there are some things that I think he wants us to learn from those sayings. Okay? And so stay tuned for the next 20 minutes or so as we talk about these things. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus want us to learn about our lives from these calamities? Now, people asked Jesus about a calamity that had happened sometime previous. I guess it must have made the Jerusalem news. I don't think it made CNN, which would be the Christ News Network, which we don't presently have. But they said, what about these people who died when Pilate came and mingled their blood with their sacrifices? In other words, there were people that were gathered to worship and sacrifice, and Pilate came and killed them. Remember Pilate? Anybody? Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Jesus said. And his answer is no. Actually, they weren't. But here was Jesus. Remember Jesus? The guy who could weep with those who wept? Right? He mourned with those who mourned. Remember Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus? What did he do outside the tomb of Lazarus? He gave us the shortest verse of scripture you'll find in your Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept with those who wept. He went to Cana of Galilee. What did he do there? He celebrated with those who were celebrating. Didn't he? But when the heart-rending emotions subside after a tragedy, the questions come. And Jesus doesn't answer the questions with a bunch of sentimentality like we like to do. When something bad happens, we like to make things sentimental, don't we? And we come up with sayings like, you know, well, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. Well, we talked about that some time ago, didn't we? Or, okay, don't worry, they're in a better place. Really, are they? Because I would rather my loved one was right here. This would be the better place for my loved one. When bad things happen, we get sentimental. When bad things happen, Jesus got real. Okay? He got real. And he dealt with the ultimate reality. When they said, what about these people that died when Pilate came? Jesus answered with a statement about sin and judgment and death. And this is one of those things that you and I don't like to talk about, right? If you were to go to the lawyer's office, would you rather have it be because you want to write your will or because you want to find out how to handle all the millions you won in the lottery? Frankly, if you don't go to the lawyer first about the will, then the state will take care of your lottery winnings, won't it? Yes? He says, in effect, are you surprised? Are you astonished at the death of these Galileans? And are you really surprised about those people, the 18 people that died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Does that really shock you? I'll tell you what you should be shocked about. This isn't in there, but if you want to read between the lines, what Jesus is saying, what you should really be shocked about is that the tower didn't fall on you. While they're worried about the people that died, they're not thinking about the grace of God that kept them from being there. Jesus, we're here right now. And we went to him and said, oh, Jesus, what about the death tolls from all the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the terrorist attacks and the war deaths and the sickness? And what about all the pestilence? If God is a loving God, why would he allow this? You ever ask that question? Has anybody ever asked you that question if you haven't dared to ask the question? How do you think Jesus would answer that question? I think he would say something like this. Are you surprised by all of these appalling things? Do they shock you? Be astonished and shocked that your own church building has not fallen on you during a worship service and collapsed with you in it. For unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Because in our minds, bad stuff happens to bad people and good stuff happens to good people. But what happens when a tower falls on 18 innocent people? Jesus' response is, don't be astonished at what happened there. Be astonished that you weren't there. Our lives, ladies and gentlemen, are in God's strong and loving hands. The title of the message is Hanging by a Thread. And truthfully speaking, your life is in God's hands, and it hangs by a thread called the sovereign grace of God. Does this sound a bit too truthy? Does it sound a bit too real? It's the truth. God's sovereign grace is the thing that stands between us and tragedy or even death. God owns every soul. He made us, and we belong to Him by virtue of the fact that God is the sovereign creator of all things. He is the creator of the universe, and He created you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God created the person next door to you that you don't like? Well, everybody knows that they weren't created by God. They were created by the other guy. God can give and take as He pleases according to His own infinite wisdom. And God's wisdom is infinite. Amen? He can do as He pleases. And I can tell you that He never does any wrong. Whatever God does is always good and it's always right. You hearing me? So when you came into the world, God said, I love this one because this is my creation. When Job lost his children, remember what happened? A storm came up and the house collapsed and killed all of them. The Bible says that Job tore his robes and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground, and what did he say? Oh God, this is unfair. Why me? Why not my neighbor? They deserve it. Or maybe you'd say, it's the Trump supporters that deserve it. And all Trump supporters are going to say, no, it's the Clinton supporters that deserve it. Right? Because it's the people we don't like that deserve it. Right? No. When he fell and tore his robes and shaved his head, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's easy to love God when everything's going well. But if things are going bad, is it easy? No, that's when we have to make the sacrifice of praise. And we praise God out of a sacrifice of our heart. Job says in Job 12 later on, in His hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord wills it, you will live through the sermon. Some of you are thinking, my God, come now. Jesus, come quickly. But if He doesn't, if God does not will that, then we won't. How sudden is the beginning of life? How sudden is the end? I was reading in one of these magazines that Kevin brings me, he brings me magazines to read. I don't have enough to read. And so he brings these magazines. And I was reading an article that said science has shown that when conception takes place and a sperm cell enters the ovum, that there's a bright flash of light. Really? Yes. A sudden and beautiful thing happens. But that's the way life is. Suddenly here, suddenly there. If the Lord wills it, we'll live through the message. If He does not, then we won't. Because our life is not our own. It belongs to God. Am I making my point clear? Our life belongs to God. Whatever comes in, whatever passes through, whatever comes out of our life, it all belongs to God. And I have no right to take your life. You have no right to take mine. But that's not because my life is my own. That's not because your life is your own. That's because our lives belong to God. God, the great and mighty architect of the universe, the one who made you just the way you are. Our lives belong to Him, and He has the right to take you or me anytime He wishes. He decides what life is for. Amen? Am I talking this morning about the sovereignty of God? Exactly what we're talking about. And he has given you this life. He's given me this life. This life that he has given is for a purpose. So we have to ask the question, what does a wasted life look like, and what does an unwasted life look like? How do you waste a life? How do you unwaste one? Okay? So the question is, what does a wasted life look like? Well, I want you to know that Jesus wants to make your life count, and only he can truly do that. You hear what I just said? Only he can truly make your life count. Some of you here are young enough to believe that your lives are very much in front of you. Oh, I got a lot of years left. I'm still in the 20-somethings or in the 10-somethings. Well, what do we say to people like me that are in the 50-somethings, soon to be the 60s? Realistically speaking, it doesn't matter what age we're at, because if we're going to say that the most of my life is still in front of me, very truthfully speaking, it may not be, because we don't really know. You may already have lived most of your life, and you might not even know it, because you may not live through this sermon. Or something happens on the way home from this. As for me, I already know that most of my life has passed. I know that there are fewer years in front of me than there are behind me, unless, of course, I live to be 116. Imagine me preaching at the age of 116. Well, the way my retirement looks, it may happen, so stay tuned. There are fewer years in front of me than there are behind me, and the only way that God can be contradicting that statement is if I do live to be 116, and I have full confidence in the fact that I will not. But if God wills it, then I will. Many of us have several decades to live on earth before we die, and then when we do, we will give an account to God for what we did. And how jealous do you think Jesus is that we not take a moment of that time and waste it? Does Jesus want your life to count for something? I was talking to my dad one day, shortly after I was ordained, and he said, "I'm really happy for this moment." I said, "Why is that?" He says, "Because this was the reason God put me on earth, so that I could have a son who does the will of God." Really? That was a loaded statement, talking to somebody who was just ordained in the ministry and now knows everything. Get it? Because I said to him, if that was your purpose in life, you should have died 28 years ago. Don't you think that God has a plan for you to do something with your life? He didn't like the sound of that question. I want you to know something. I have never in my life met a person laying on their deathbed who was comforted by the amount of possessions they had accrued in their life. I've never had somebody say to me, "Yes, I know I'm about to die, but thank God I've got a Cadillac in my garage." Right? How many of you know that if the mortician puts you in a suit, when they put you in the casket, that the pockets are fake? They're not real pockets. They're slits that look like pockets, but there's no pocket behind the pocket. Why do you think that is? Well, somebody tell me what you're going to take with you. Nothing. Just a fake suit with fake pockets. Few things make me sleepless, ladies and gentlemen, more than the possibility of taking this one-time gift that God has given me and wasting it. And there are times that I lay awake in bed at night thinking, you know, I could have done more of this and I should have done some of that today. Why didn't I do that yesterday? I guess I'm going to have to do that tomorrow. Why? Well, because I know that at my age, the river of life is spilling over the falls of my days with increasing speed. And I do mean increasing speed. It seems like the days are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. More and more, folks. smell eternity. Life is short and so fragile and so final, and you get one chance. One chance. And it is what you do in this life that will echo in your entire eternity. Yeah, I got that line from Gladiator. I love that movie. What you do now will echo in eternity, and it's true. It's so true. I pray, folks, that all of my children and their children will not waste their lives in the pursuit of vain things. Amen? I pray that none of you will waste your life in pursuit of vain things. And then there comes Chuck. I was watching TV the other day, and this commercial comes on, and it shows a bunch of really old people, you know, older than me, I think. And it shows these beautiful sprawling acres with these beautiful homes on them. And it was a commercial for property down in Florida and how I could invest in property and live out my golden years in the lap of luxury. Okay, you ever see those commercials? Okay, there was one of those on TV the other day. And the slogan of the commercial went something like this: you've worked hard for it, now enjoy it. Okay, that sounds good? You've worked hard for it, now enjoy it. I had to find out what the it was. I worked hard for it, now enjoy it, but what is it? So I called the number on the screen, the 1-800 blah 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 number on the screen, and poor Chuck answered the phone. Chuck answers the phone, and I said, "Hi, who am I speaking with?" And he said, "Oh, my name is Chuck." I know his name wasn't Chuck because he sounded more like Apu from The Simpsons. "Good afternoon. How may I help you today?" "Hi, who am I speaking with?" "My name is Chuck." "Yeah, your name is Chuck." "Sure it is. Tell me that hasn't happened to you. Are you interested in investing in one of our properties?" I said, "Oh, I would love to be able to invest in one of your properties, but I can't do it until you explain to me what it is." "I'm sorry, sir." I says, "Your slogan is, you've worked hard for it, now enjoy it. What is it?" And he said, "I don't know if I understand your question." I says, "Well, your commercial shows people playing around with other people on golf courses. They're fishing. They're taking cruises. They're puttering around, playing golf, playing shuffleboard. Is that it? Is that what it is?" I told the guy, I said, "There's nothing wrong with doing all these things, the fishing and the puttering around and playing golf and shuffleboard. But is that really all there is? Is that what you can offer me? Is fishing and puttering around and playing golf and shuffleboard, is that the it that I have been working for all of my life?" Poor Chuck knew that he answered the wrong call right about then. He didn't know how to answer all of my questions or any of my questions, and I thanked him for humoring me, and I hung up the phone. And I have to ask you this question. Is there anything wrong with puttering around? Is there anything wrong with playing golf? Well, yeah. I'm kidding. No, there isn't. It's just a good lost spoil. Is there anything wrong with playing shuffleboard or tennis or on any of these things that is showed on the screen? Is there anything wrong with any of that? Aren't those all good things? How many of you want to go home and play some shuffleboard right now? You can, because we lock the doors. Folks, let me ask you this question. Is there anything wrong with those things? No, there's nothing wrong with those things. But I have to ask myself the question, if this is the it, how does this it prepare me to meet Jesus someday? Does that prepare me to meet Jesus? I go and stand in front of Jesus, you know, man is born once, okay? He dies once and then goes to the judgment immediately, and I go and stand in front of Jesus, and he says, "What did you do with your life?" I said, "I could beat everybody at shuffleboard. Nobody can beat me at shuffleboard. Well, welcome thou in, to thy reward, thou good and faithful servant." Is that how it goes? I firmly believe I could beat all of you at bowling. Is that going to help me get to heaven? What will? What is it that helps me get there? How will these things help prepare me for meeting Jesus face to face? You know who Jesus is, right? The one with the nail scars in his hands, who gave his life as a ransom for unworthy blokes like me and you. Today I'm calling every single one of you to start walking a different walk. Some of the translations say that the day came when Jesus set his face like flint and made way for Jerusalem. That's what I'm calling us to do today. I pray to God that when you and I hit 80 years of age, and that day comes when we have to try to blow out 80 candles, we come to that 80th birthday with fire in our bones and a willingness to say, "My pension may be small, my energy isn't what it used to be, but I am ready for the day that I meet Jesus. Because I have fought the good fight, I've walked a good walk, I've finished the race. I've poured out my life for Christ and His kingdom. And when I meet Him, I'm going to smile when He says, 'Welcome into your reward, good and faithful servant.'" Lord, do not let me waste my life. The question then is, what does the unwasted life look like? Can't leave you hanging over the pits of hell here. We've got to look at what the unwasted life looks like. If you ask what the unwasted life looks like, very simply, the unwasted life is a life that puts the infinite value of Christ on display for the entire world to see 24/7. We value the things of Christ. The passion of the unwasted life is to joyfully display the supreme excellence of God in what we say and in what we think and in what we do and the way we live. You see, when you were given Jesus, you were given Jesus for the purpose of saving your soul and then living a life that makes much about Him. People need to see the loving joy of Jesus in you. Amen? He needs to see the loving joy. Everybody needs to see that in Jesus. Amen? Okay. Possessions are given to us so that we can use them to magnify Christ. Amen? Your possessions. When we got our Jeep, I remember bringing it home and I prayed over it. I said, "Dear God, this Jeep may be in my parking lot, might be in my driveway, but it belongs to you. Glorify yourself in its use." And a couple days later, the transmission went. I said, "Lord, maybe you didn't hear me the first time." Money is given to us for the purpose that we will use it in a way that shows money is not our treasure, but Christ is our treasure. Amen? All the tithers say amen. I really am in trouble. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yes, yeah, that's right. We got a phone call yesterday offering us a cruise from Orlando to wherever we want to go. Now, and she says, "Now I know why, because you made that stupid phone call." The great passion, ladies and gentlemen, of the unwasted life is to magnify Jesus. You see, the unwasted life is one that seeks to passionately magnify Jesus. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, as you are sitting here in this beautiful sanctuary of worship, how passionate am I about Jesus Christ. Ask yourself a question, okay? How passionate am I about Jesus? Is he something I do every Sunday morning? Or is he something that I live every day of the week? Philippians 1 says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Philippians, once again, written by Paul as he sat in prison. And he said, "I want my life to magnify Jesus, and I want to honor him with my body, whether it's by life or by death. If I magnify Jesus by living for him, praise Jesus. If I magnify him by dying for him, guess what? To live is Christ, but to die is real gain." Essential principles, ladies and gentlemen, for living the unwasted life and dying the unwasted death starts with remembering that life and death are given to us as a means of displaying the supreme value of Jesus. What am I saying? Something you've heard me say a bazillion times before. There's that number again. It's all about Jesus. When you look at your life, can you say, "My life is all about Jesus"? Can you say that? "My life is all about Jesus, and everything I do, I'm going to do to magnify and glorify the name of Christ." That'd be great, Pastor Jay, but you don't understand. All I do for a living is X, Y, Z, whatever it is. That's all I do. How can I possibly magnify Jesus when all I do is, well, whatever it is you do? All I do is clean my house. Can I possibly magnify Jesus cleaning my house? All I do is, I'm going to borrow Kate for a minute. All I do is scan barcodes and be nice to people who are miserable. Can I magnify Jesus doing that? Can I magnify Jesus being a software developer? A farmer? A retired person? Can I magnify Jesus being a bus driver? Can I magnify Jesus being an MMA instructor? Yeah, you believe in Jesus right now, I'm going to pummel you. What an evangelistic tool that would be. You see, the supreme value of Christ is displayed when you treasure him above all earthly things and all earthly prizes and all earthly persons. The treasuring of Jesus means that above all earthly things and people, I'm going to treasure Jesus Christ the most. And I'm going to show how much I love him in everything I do and everything I say. You hear what I'm saying? As you are doing all the things you do, Jesus wants to live in you. When I was a little guy, we had some neighbors that had three sons, Raymond, Jimmy, and Frankie LeSure. The father's name was Ray. Okay, Ray LeSure, who had a Ray Jr. And my brother and I were, of course, two normal, mischievous boys, and we often got into tussles with the LeSure boys who lived right across the street. I know you can't imagine that, but it's true. My brother and I alternately played with them or battled with them on a very regular basis. And one day, my brother did something especially aggravating, and it made Dad come out of the house. And as he came out of the house, he looked at my brother and me, and he told my brother, he said, "You are never going to grow up or be much of a man." And he told me, "You will never be anything better than your skirt-chasing, good-for-nothing father and your waste-of-life, raging alcoholic mother. Go away." I remember those words when I visited my hometown of Painted Post, New York, in my late 20s. I was walking down this street called Market Street in Corning, and my wife has been there. It's a charming little place. And as I was walking down the street, guess who I ran into? Mr. LeShore. And I recognized him right off. He didn't recognize me so much, because last time I saw him, I was 13. This was like 15 or 16 years later. And I said, "Mr. LeShore." And he looked at me and he goes, "Is that you, Jay?" And I said, "Yes. How are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm doing fine. How are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing pretty well." He says, "Well, what have you done with your life? What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, right now I am serving in the ministry, and I was just ordained a year and a half or so ago." And he smiled and he said, "I can't tell you how happy I am to see what you have made of yourself." A normal human being would have let that go. He said, "What's your brother doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm not too sure what he's doing. He's off doing whatever geniuses do." But he said, "I'm really glad to see what you've made of yourself." And I said, "You know what, Mr. LeShore? You are so wrong. If I truly was what I could have been or would have made of myself, I would have been the embodiment of what you told me in October of 1970. When he told me that I would never amount to anything more than my skirt-chasing, good-for-nothing, lousy father, an alcoholic mother. If I made of myself what I would have made of myself, I would have been one of them." And I told him, "Anything good you see in me is nothing more and nothing less than the proof of the grace of a loving God who sent his son Jesus to die for me. I'm not what I made of myself. If I have anything good, Mr. LeShore, it's what he has made in me." And then I quoted Dottie Rambo. Any of you ever heard Dottie Rambo, the gospel singer? Okay. She sang a song that goes something like this: "I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was." Would you say that? Are you what you want to be yet? Are you all the things that you're going to be by the grace of God yet? Or are you willing to thank God you're not what you were? And glorify Jesus. I would love to believe, ladies and gents, that because of this simple message this morning, that we are going to raise up a generation of radical Jesus-glorifying Christians. But I'm not going to ask you to do that all at once. I'm just going to ask you to do this. "Jesus, thank you that I'm not what I used to be. But will you make me into something that will glorify you?" Can you pray that prayer? That's simple, isn't it? Pray it with me. Father, the world would want us to live a certain way and be squeezed into a certain mold and wear certain clothes and drive certain cars and have all kinds of trappings and possessions. But Father, it's all worthless unless these things glorify you. So today, Jesus, I just want to ask you to do something simple for me. Make me what you want me to be. I give control of my life to you. I don't want to live a wasted life. The Tower of Siloam might fall on me on the way home today, and I don't want to think that my life has been wasted. Instead, dear Jesus, make my life count. Live in me and through me in such a way that people would see a Jesus-loving, radical believer. And Father, if anybody sees any good, let them see Jesus in me. And I ask you this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.